As we grow in the grace of Christ and in our sanctification, we do find that we become more acutely aware of our sins. And
we're grieved by it now.
Yeah, it's sort of like the closer you are to the light, the larger the shadow is cast. And when we walk closely with the Lord, we begin to see ourselves for who we are. You think of Isaiah there in the presence of God, and the first thing he says is, "Woe is me." Yeah. He sees himself for who he is. We still deal with our sins on a day-to-day basis, but we're mortifying them. God is mortifying them by the grace of his Spirit.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're wrapping up our series on original sin. And in this program, we're going to focus on sin and grace in the Christian life with Adriel Sanchez. Adriel is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area. Justin Holcomb is an Episcopal minister and also a professor at a Reformed Seminary in Orlando. And Caleb Bassett is with us again. He is pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California. First of all, when we talk about original sin in relation to the Christian life, what are we talking about? Should we as Christians still think that original sin is a real condition that we still deal with?
This question is where the rubber meets the road in people's lives. All of our experience is that, yes, we haven't conquered our impulses and sins, but we also know that there's something still there that's not just some bad advice that we got that we just happen to listen to every once in a while. But more importantly than our experience is the way Scripture talks about this, the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about it in a lot of his letters, where he's actually discussing this exact question in numerous churches when he's writing them. And we all know, sitting around the table right here, we know this is the question people have of how this works out in their life.
So address, if you would, the one tendency, first of all, to say that original sin describes me before I became a Christian. I was a sinner when I was in Adam, but now I am no longer defined in that way. I shouldn't probably continue to call myself a sinner. How do we respond to that one?
And this seemed to me like, especially in some charismatic circles or churches that tend to teach that you sort of can live this victorious Christian life where sin really should not be a part of anything in your life anymore, that you do tend to have that. I know for people in the church, that can be a really big burden because, like you said, Justin, we do still experientially face our sins on a day-to-day basis. And so for a person who's wrestling with that and they get the sense that there must be something wrong, maybe I'm not even saved because I still have this constant battle with my sin, it can be a really big pastoral problem.
And not just individual sins, but this condition that we've been talking about of guilt and corruption.
Luther famously described it as being simultaneously a saint and a sinner. And that doesn't mean I'm partially saint sometimes and partially sinner, like there's a scale tipping back and forth. But he would say 100% sinner at all times and 100% saint in Christ at all times. And this ends up being a tremendous comfort because I can look at my life and it helps me understand why I am still fighting these sins. I still have this sinful flesh. It also helps me appreciate the good works that I'm able to do through faith in Christ. I can celebrate those and say, isn't this wonderful how I am also at the same time a saint in God's eyes on account of Christ?
Just so you know, Caleb, we all wanted to quote Luther, but we didn't want to take him since you're the
okay,
Lutheran.
Thank you.
Yeah,
we left that one for you.
Yeah, got to leave the Luther quotes. But that's the problem, see? Caleb then gets all the great quotes.
It does.
That raises a really important point, Caleb. On the other side, people in reaction to that kind of thinking, I'm no longer a sinner, will often say, and I'm thinking of people who became Calvinists last Thursday, that they're all of a sudden reacting against that outlook by saying, look, I am still basically what I was before I was regenerated. And I am defined by my being sinful. And that other side of the paradox that you mentioned, 100% saint as well, we're definitively new in Christ, is kind of downplayed, and people can very easily justify their sins by simply saying, that's who I am.
When you were talking about the tension, I don't know if this will be a helpful way for everyone, but it has been for me, is the now, not yet. We usually talk about now, not yet with regard to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now inaugurated, but not yet fully revealed or consummated, and there's still more to happen. And that way of thinking is appropriate for the Christian life. There's something now that is different. We really are new. We're not completely new. We're genuinely new, not completely new. And so because of that, there's a reason those extremes are there, because some people on one extreme who think, boy, I've conquered all this stuff, things are going pretty good, well, they're overemphasizing one dimension and not putting those two things actually in tension. And we actually have those in tension in 1 John. And we can unpack this a little bit more if we need to later on. But we have, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Those are people who, you know, God's so gracious, it doesn't really matter anymore, I'm going to do what I want. That's 1 John 1:6. And then you have 1 John 1:8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you actually have in 1 John, John going, not that extreme, not that extreme. And for me, that's been helpful, because when people come in, you look at 1 John and kind of pick one of those, because they usually need to hear one of those, and then read to them Romans 7 and start navigating that one, because there's a lot of tension there in Romans 7.
It's a great point that it really is right there in 1 John and Romans 7. One of the things that I like to tell the people in my church who come to me and talk about this struggle with sin is simply the fact that as we grow in the grace of Christ and in our sanctification, we do find that we become more acutely aware of our sins. Mm-hmm. So it may not even necessarily be that we're indulging in more heinous sins or doing things that we weren't doing before, but by the grace of God, the Spirit of God is revealing things to us that we once were unaware of. And
we're grieved by it now.
Yeah, it's sort of like the analogy of, you know, the closer you are to the light, the larger the shadow is cast. And when we walk closely with the Lord, we begin to see our sins in a way that we hadn't seen them before. And you see that all over the place in Scripture, right? You think of Isaiah there in the presence of God, and the first thing he says is, woe is me. Yeah. He sees himself for who he is. And our entire life as Christians walking with Christ, we see ourselves for who we are. And that's a good thing. That's the grace of God, and it humbles us. It leads us to repentance more and more. But we're always going to be aware of our sins insofar as we're imperfect. And we still do deal with our sins on a day-to-day basis, but we're mortifying them. God is mortifying them by the grace of his Spirit. And so it's this tension that we are going to live with all of our lives. And part of the tension is there because of God's grace to sanctify us.
A couple of programs ago, we were talking about total depravity and trying to define that properly, because a lot of people think that total depravity means we're as bad as we could possibly be. What's meant by that term is that we are thoroughly corrupt, not intensively, but extensively, that our will, our mind, our emotions, our bodies, there is nothing in us that opens the door to our receptivity to the gospel. It's going to have to be a miracle of God's grace. That's what we're saying with total depravity. Aren't we saying the same thing with total regeneration? We believe in total regeneration. Now, that doesn't mean perfect sanctification. It means that we are regenerated in every part. I love the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says that even the holiest in this life make only a small beginning in that sanctification that God requires of us, a small beginning. But then it immediately follows up with, but they then and there immediately begin to obey not some, but all of the commandments of God. And I think that that is such a great way of putting it, that it's total. I don't pick and choose my areas of repentance. I don't get to decide which parts of God's commands I'm going to approve. It's the whole kit and caboodle, and yet I fall short of all of them and still find that I am, again, as the Catechism says, prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's present tense.
And that emphasis is such a good antidote to the way Christianity is often billed as this pathway to the victorious life. You're going to conquer all your known sin. I've received flyers for churches that advertise all the testimonials of a marriage that is now perfect, finances that are overflowing with wealth, children that obey. And this is why you should come. When in reality, the way the scriptures describe the old self, new self dichotomy, if you're not in Christ, there's not a lot of battle going on in your heart. Maybe none.
It's not a war.
Yeah. And then it's almost as if when you have faith in Christ, your life suddenly is worse in one sense, because now there's a war being waged within you. And you, as Adriel said before, you are more acutely aware of your sin, and it actually can feel worse. But then this is where we live by faith. I don't ever see that I'm 100% saint. I can much more readily accept that I'm 100% sinner, but even then I'd say, well, 100 is a pretty high number, right? I've done a few good things. I have to live by faith in the promise and the word of God that I am who I am in him, because I'm not always going to see it.
And that's what we've been doing in this series on original sin is we do talk about us, but it draws our eyes toward the author and perfecter of our faith. Caleb, you talked about the relief that comes from simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinful and justified. And the reality is if you go to one of these extremes that we've been talking about, there really is a tension between what God calls us. I mean, the words he uses for those in Christ are righteous, pure, perfect, holy. And then the tension of what our lives all too often look like, which is unrighteous, impure, unholy, guilty. And when we put those together and say those at the same time, if you only focus on one, it's going to lead you to despair. Mm-hmm. And if you only focus on the other one, Caleb, like you just said, it's going to lead you to illusory pride. So if you have despair or pride, but if your eyes are fixed on Christ,
yeah,
and what he has done, there's a confident humility of I'm in him, but there's a humility that follows in a sensitivity to your conscience, a new, alive conscience that actually is grieved. And the one who loves us and gives all of this for us, that captures our allegiance and our loyalty and our affections. Yeah, the impulses are still there. And those are, as we talked about last time, those can be scary, some of those impulses that emerge. But but we're offering something besides pride and despair in this conversation.
Yeah, I feel like so often when we're confronted by our sins as Christians, there is that temptation for us to either downplay our sin or downplay the requirement of God's law to try to make ourselves look better than we are. Even, I mean, think about it when you're talking to a friend who maybe comes to you and confesses their sin. When we try to give encouragement to that person, typically we'll say things, or people will say things like, oh, you know, everybody really struggles. And we tend to downplay sin. When in reality, it's an opportunity for us, like you said, Justin, to look to Christ. And not to downplay sin or to exalt ourselves, but to say, you know what? Yeah, our sin really is bad. But there is a Savior for sinners and a God who is gracious, and pointing people to the Lord, not downplaying our sin or our failures or exalting ourselves, but showing people that there is a Savior for big sinners and broken people.
That brings us then, I think, we've already brought it up a few times, we might as well go to it, Romans 7. But before we get to Romans 7, it's part of a larger argument there. It's always hard, especially with Romans, to pick out a certain section and say this is what Paul's saying, because it's a piece of an unfolding argument. You almost have to go through the whole of Romans. But after Paul has said everybody is leveled by the law, everyone is condemned by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, he says, but God has justified the ungodly through Jesus Christ. So all who trust in Christ are declared righteous. It's a free gift. He then says, I know what you're going to say. People have accused me of this. Why not go sin our daylights out so that we can get more grace? If, as you said, Adriel, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then this is terrific. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. This is going to be a good relationship. Paul already anticipates that. And by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones was exactly right when he said, if your preaching doesn't lead your hearers to that response where they ask, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? You haven't preached the gospel yet. But anyway, Paul doesn't answer, yeah, sure, why not? You're justified. you're not really new in Christ. You'll never be different morally. But the good news is that you're justified. You're forgiven. How does Paul address that then? Romans 6 is all about answering that question. How does Paul answer? Does he say, no, you'll lose your salvation? You better get your act together. How does he answer that objection?
Well, Paul says that there's been this definitive shift, that you've been buried with Christ Jesus. I mean, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that change, what God has done in our lives, shouldn't lead us to say, let's then go on sin. He says, no way, that could never be the case. Look at what God has done to you and for you, and that should cause us to walk in newness of life.
A lot of what I grew up with was, you know, you're forgiven of your past sins, but now if you sin, either you might lose your salvation or you might not really be a Christian in the first place. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't turn to either antinomianism or legalism, but he says, no, actually, your gospel is too small. There's more good news. He answers the antinomian and the legalist with the gospel. He says, you don't realize the gospel is big enough not only for your guilt, justification, but also for your corruption, regeneration. You've got this tiny gospel, a gospel that only answers the guilt but not the pollution. No, if you're baptized into Christ's death, then you are baptized into his resurrection. His death answers your guilt. His resurrection answers your corruption. You were raised, not metaphorically. You were raised with Jesus Christ spiritually, just as you will one day be physically when sin will no longer have any way of touching you. But for now, it really is a genuine fact about you that you are now as definitively new as Jesus Christ himself, even though that hasn't been consummated as it has with Jesus.
Think about how he's arguing here. He's not saying you need to do better so that you might be something or become something. He's saying this is what God has done and who God has made you. Therefore, walk in newness of life. God has delivered you. Boy, how for so many people in the church who are trying to be something or become something, recognizing that, no, God has actually already done a work through Christ by faith in me. So what I really need to do is believe what God has already said. And I think it's from that place that we're able to do what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6, to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead.
What a gift for people to hear, too, because it's wonderful news to hear that your offenses and guilt are forgiven. I love telling people that. But there's a beauty in the reality that the chains are falling off more and more and more and more and more. And I'm not saying that in the victorious Christian life sense, but you know, people who have reflected on their sin and seen the destruction it causes them, those around them, and the offense to God, they surely want forgiveness for that. But when they look in the rearview mirror of their life and they see kind of the chains behind them that don't shackle them the way they used to, and they look down on their kind of spiritual wrists and see where the shackles were and that there's now healing happening, that's a wonderful thing. We're talking about walking in freedom. That's, I mean, how we turn walking in freedom into a chore and make it sound like that. That's the problem, is that people look at walk in freedom and it becomes a chore of the Christian life, as opposed to, no, you used to be a slave to sin. And now the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And that's a wonderful thing. And to not give people the fullness of that gospel is to give them an anemic message.
We often talk about the importance of grounding the imperatives in the indicatives. What do we mean by that? And how does that relate specifically to what Paul's saying here in Romans 6?
There's a lot of emotion in Romans 6, just kind of coming right from Paul's heart, right at the start. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's almost like he's saying, like, are you crazy? Because to a Christian, that's the dumbest thing you could do. Look at all the stuff that God has given you. He has made you alive in Christ. He has removed these chains from you. He has given you the very Spirit of God to live and work in you, that you may walk in these works. So he's giving these indicatives. He's describing the new reality they enjoy.
So that's what an indicative is.
An indicative,
just describing the fact.
Right, yeah. Grammatically, an imperative is go do this, go be that, and an indicative says you are this, you are that. And so he's describing with indicatives who the people of God are. And so then the exhortations, here is what it looks like to be the children of God. Mm. The imperatives do not accomplish the deeds. They instruct and exhort toward them in light of the indicatives of who they are.
Well, and this goes to what Adriel was saying, too, that there's a huge difference between a theology that tells people, go do this, and then you will be this. Mm. So the imperatives lead to the indicatives versus you are this by grace. Now do this.
How backwards would that be in this text? You know, Paul is saying, walk in newness of life because you've been raised from the dead. You can't get the...
You are new.
Yeah, yeah. If you haven't been raised from the dead, you're not going to be walking at all. So that, mm-hmm. that command, that imperative severed from the indicative would make absolutely no sense.
The shorthand for understanding this is be who you are. Be is the imperative. Who you are is the indicative. You are new in Christ. You are forgiven. Therefore, walk in freedom. Mm-hmm. So that's the shorthand. Another passage that's off of the lips of Jesus is when he was speaking to the woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. So the go and sin no more was grounded in your sins are forgiven, not the other way around. This is where order, logical order, really mm-hmm. matters. It wasn't go and sin no more and your sins will be forgiven. It was reverse of that.
That's, sanctification is grounded in justification, not the other way around. As we go along here, it's important to probably contrast this with other versions. Now, there are all sorts of Protestant ways we undermine this, but specifically, one thinks of the Roman Catholic view that says that final justification, at least, is a goal. We are justified in baptism by grace that infuses the ability for meriting an increase of grace, and one day we hope finally to be justified, versus the argument here in Romans, but throughout Scripture, that God justifies sinners. And then, from their justification, they live out the Christian life. And it's interesting that in Roman Catholic teaching, as the Reformers often pointed out, baptism isn't really important. Calvin made this argument particularly against the Council of Trent, that they basically buried baptism. Why do you have to have all these other sacraments like penance? Why do you have to make up for your sins? Well, because baptism wasn't enough. You know, Paul says here in Romans 6, basically, your baptism is enough to last your whole life.
Yeah, in Luther's Small Catechism, he'll talk about the ongoing benefit of baptism, and he'll talk about the benefits being the forgiveness of sins, giving eternal salvation, as the words and promises of God declare. But then the fourth part of his explanation, he says, it's, baptism indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever.
That's Romans 6.
Right. So we learn that from an early age, because from an early age we begin to detect the difference between my will to do good things, my new self, and what I actually have done. And so we direct ourselves back to our baptism to say that is the indicative that I'm grounded in. My roots sink into my forgiveness, so that as I live each new day, I draw on that power that God has given me through my baptism.
So when Paul says, daily put to death the sinful deeds of the body, he's grounding that in the fact that God has put me to death, mm-hmm. the Adam me to death, and raised me in Christ.
I love this talk about baptism, because I think there are so many people in the church today that don't view baptism as having these enduring benefits for us and for the way we think about our lives. Just imagine that, right? Our baptism actually means something for us today. Mm-hmm. And in light of the question you asked, there's this great quote from John Calvin in the Institutes where he says, therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. For though baptism administered only once seemed to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. And that's getting at what you were talking about, Mike, this idea of now needing to go and do another penance or another sacrament. For Christ's purity has been offered us in it. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleans away all our defilements.
Wow. What's the significance of remembering our baptism? Well, the significance isn't because it was like we got our ticket punched and that's it, and then we need some follow-up sacraments just to cleanse us. But what you were talking about, Adriel, and the remaining sin and impulses drives us to need to remember that we have been crucified and risen again because we're in Christ. I'm thinking of listeners going, but what about that sin that's so persistent? And they hear the voice of condemnation. They lay in bed at night or when they're in a room filled with people at church and they hear, you are condemned. And
what if Jesus came back while you were committing that sin?
Yeah, yeah. Either it's so dark in that secret or it's just there's so, you know, it's quality or quantity, one of those or both of them, and they just feel the burden of it. Mm-hmm. And so, and then when they go somewhere and they hear, don't worry about it, keep on going, or oh no, victorious Christian life, those are the easy way out. But it doesn't actually do anything with the burden of condemnation. We need something that silences the condemnation.
Yeah.
You know, when you're describing this, I'm thinking of Romans 7, Paul saying things like, you know, why do I do what I don't want to do? And the things I don't want to do, I do. And he's going down that rabbit hole of tension, but he comes out.
Let's move there now to chapter 7. So chapter 6, should we sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid, how can we? We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That could lead by itself to, hey, well, then we can live without any known sin. Well, then Paul says, chapter 7, it's not quite that simple.
Well, you do have that amazing statement from the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 21 where he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being.
Which only a Christian can say.
That's right. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
So when he goes deeper into himself, he finds despair. The only way out is to look to Christ, not only for justification, but for sanctification.
He's perplexed almost. I mean, this is 7:15 and 19. For I do not understand my own actions.
We can all identify with
man,
that.
Man, no, like I love these people in my life. What is my impulse of selfishness and anger or control, whatever? Like, where does that come from? For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, reading those passages just to people when they're coming in with sin or despair, they look at that and they go, yep, that's exactly it. Couldn't have said it better. You couldn't get more strong. Oh, wretched man that I am.
Was.
Yeah. That I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I mean,
this is the Apostle Paul.
People look at this and go, ah, a little bit overstatement there, wouldn't you say? And then he comes right back out, and you know that 8:1 that you just read. Yeah. That's the.
Not only do people say it's a little bit of hyperbole, but those who basically have a low view of the law and therefore a low view of the gospel, and think that they can pull it off. There's a lot that they can do here to contribute to their own salvation. Look at this and have said throughout the centuries, Paul can't possibly be describing himself as a believer. And so they've come up with, you know, different interpretations. For instance, Origen said that he's describing a person who has just become a Christian and isn't mature yet. He's certainly not describing himself as he is as a mature Christian. A lot of people do that, right? We can't let Paul just be talking about his experience. Now, that can't possibly be a Christian.
We're pulling the rug out from underneath the promise of 8:1 by doing that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's final judgment now is done. And the verdict is no condemnation. The very pain point that he is feeling, what he is describing is condemnation. Oh, wretched man. That's going back to what you said, Adriel, about Isaiah. Like when you're before a holy God, your response is, I am a man of unclean lips, not, hey, look, I'm getting a little bit better. You find the part that doesn't shine and you go, mm-mm. A clear view of yourself and a clear view of God looks like that. And to tinker with what he's doing in 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am, it pulls the rug out from underneath the fact that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ.
These two chapters are a wonderful response to, you know, the tension that you brought up at the very beginning of the episode, Mike. You have those people who are saying, there's no difference between my life now after I've become a Christian. You know, I'm still overcome by sin. Well, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, may it never be. You're alive with Christ now. You've been baptized. You have faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 7, you have Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, I need to look to Christ. And really, that's what both groups need, don't they? They need to look to Christ.
Yeah, we all. That,
it is interesting because I didn't even think about this. You have Romans 6 and Romans 7 pair up nicely with 1 John 6 and 1 John 1:8, where you have two extremes being addressed in Romans 6 and 7 and in 1 John. And they all come together in Romans 8:1, which we just read, but also 1 John 1:9. Mm. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
As he did with David.
Yep.
I gave a talk years ago in a very staunch fundamentalist church, and I asked, how many Roman Catholics are there here? And the pastor said, son, if you think there are any Roman Catholics here, you are about as lost as a ball in tall grass. And I said, well, what's that thing that you guys have when, you know, when people really make big mistakes and they want to really get saved, rededicate their life? What's that called? And someone said, the altar call. I said, I'm sorry, the what call? The altar call. Oh, the altar call. Interesting. Is it sort of like, you know, a bathtub where it's filled up with grace and then you really blow it and the bathtub leaks all that grace out, and so you've got to fill the bathtub up and repair the bathtub? And they say, oh, that's a good illustration. Yeah, all this comes from Thomas Aquinas. This is, you're talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. So we do this. We have Protestant ways of doing this. You guys were quoting the Reformers as they're following Paul here. Well, this comes from John Chrysostom, the Patriarch of Constantinople, great Eastern Orthodox father. He says, for this is not the only thing baptism has the power to do, to obliterate our former transgressions as Origen taught. For it also secures against subsequent ones. For as his body, by being buried in the earth, brought forth as the fruit of it the salvation of the world, thus ours also, being buried in baptism with Christ, bore as fruit righteousness, justification, sanctification, adoption, and countless blessings. And it will bear us also hereafter with the gift of resurrection. So what we're talking about here, and there's no sacrament of penance. There was no sacrament of penance in the early church.
Yeah, that concept of penance, I mean, that was essentially the spark that lit the powder keg of the Reformation. Luther's first of the 95 Theses was that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And this had all sorts of historical baggage with it. There was the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, that translated the Greek word metanoia, that we translate in English as repent, as literally do penance. And so right there, you got this idea, everyone reading the Bible goes, okay, do penance. And so then it made perfect sense to say, well, I have sinned, so I need to do some good things to make up for the bad things mm-hmm. I have done. And that's not the idea. First of all, just from the lexicon, the meaning of the word is not to do penance. It's this idea of turning or changing of mind or heart. And when, you know, the famous person who preached repentance was John the Baptist, and when he would call to repent, he would say things like produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Already there, his language is showing that the fruit derives from the repentance. It's not that you produce some fruit so that you will then repent. It's that the heart must change first. and then the fruit will follow thereafter.
How natural does it seem for so many Christians and churches to respond to their sin by doing penance? You know, I feel like I failed, so now I'm going to go through this period of self-flagellation and despair. And then when I feel good about myself and I feel like I've punished myself enough, then maybe I'll come to God. So many people wrestle with that, and that's so different than the idea of repentance. When we sin, we need to repent. And that's a turning away from our sins and a turning to God. And I wonder if this idea of doing penance keeps us from that at times, keeps us from turning to God, because we're so focused on ourselves and making our own lives bitter because of our – I need to punish myself because I'm such a failure – that we don't revel in the grace of the gospel and the forgiveness of God. We don't just turn away from our sins and lay hold of the grace that God offers us in Christ when we've failed.
And we think that it's humble, but it's so arrogant. It is so arrogant to say, no, you know what? I'm going to make up for it. God is saying, wait. I gave my son, and he lived a perfect life in your place. He died to pay that debt that you owed. His perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that's good enough for my court. And you have the temerity to offer me your filthy rags that you think are perhaps better than what I've provided in my son. So God doesn't take this lightly when we do this.
I had a friend who used to say there's two places where sin is taken seriously, in hell and at the cross. And so when you think that you're taking it seriously by doing your penance, you're undermining in one, you're downplaying the seriousness of sin. In hell and at the cross, that's where sin is taken seriously.
And I need to hear this, because while I don't hold to a Roman Catholic view of penance, I have a default penance heart sometimes where I blow it and I hear the voice in my head that says, just like the prodigal son we talked about last time, the prodigal son's off in a distance and he has in his head his lecture for his father. I blew it. I'm going to work hard. If I could just be a servant, that would be awesome.
I'll work it off.
And that voice, it looks like despair, but it also looks like I can work it off. Mm-hmm. There's something underneath that. And I perpetually need to hear the interruption of the Father saying, shh, let me proclaim to you promise and blessing and gift. Because I think a lot of people have that voice of, no, my repentance, I got to really prove that I'm repentant by having an authentic response.
Is part of this, too, that going back to Adam and Eve, we turn away from the gospel that we hear to trust in what we see that we can do ourselves. It's really hard to believe when my salvation is hanging on this, that it's just this word, your sins are forgiven. It's very hard to say, all right, I'm going to turn away from anything and everything that I see and just attend to what I hear, a promise that seems totally to contradict my experience. Are you crazy?
It's so sparse, not a lot of words to deliver this. I think of one of the most dramatic examples of repentance and then the announcement of forgiveness when the prophet Nathan comes to David in 2 Samuel 12. David has committed capital crimes. He's an adulterer and a murderer.
Should have been stoned.
Should have been stoned. And he's the king. He should be dethroned and then stoned, right? This is bad news for David. And Nathan comes to him and is a famous piece of scripture, tells this story of the person with the lamb that the rich man takes away. And David is just furious at this, the thought that this would happen. And the famous words from Nathan, David, you are the man. And then Nathan, on behalf of the Lord, just lays into David and says, what you have done is heinous. And then after all this, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Like, there's a lot in this chapter, you know, but right there, people read this and they go, how could David do this? When in reality, the real question we should ask is, how could God do this?
Yeah.
How could God let David off the hook? And of course, the answer is that a son of David would come and die for David and take away his sins. And yet it's so sparse. Just the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die.
Caleb, a little while ago, you were talking about repentance and what it means in Scripture and also what Luther meant by it. It struck me as you were talking about that, how erroneous the caricature is of Luther and the Reformation generally as being driven by antinomianism, a rejection of the law and a disregard for sanctification and holiness, you know, this caricature, when actually that first of the 95 theses was motivated by the fact that Luther saw people confessing in the ear of a priestling, getting their card punched. Okay, 10 Hail Marys for that one, or, you know, whatever the satisfaction is, or buying an indulgence, and then they would go right back out and get their prostitute the next day. They knew they could come back. Luther was really troubled by this. This is really going to pacify a holy God? And so the whole life must be a life of repentance. And this is before Luther even really discovered justification, clearly. But interesting that he was so motivated. No, the whole life is repentance. I think that we have basically that medieval view of repentance today in a lot of Protestant churches. If I just, you know, rededicate my life, if I just promised to do better, if I just show God that I really mean business this time, instead of saying, you know what, no, actually, it's going to be harder than that. Your whole life, you're going to be dying daily. It's not going to be this extraordinary moment where you're going to cry your sins away. You're going to have this big moment of repentance and flush all of your garbage down the toilet and start all over again. No, every day, you're going to have to die to yourself and live to Christ. And this repentance is going to be a daily, very hard, very difficult task. Very different from the picture people have of the Reformation. Again, this is what happens when you have a high view of God, a high view of His righteousness and holiness, a high view of His word, a high view of His commands, and then that leads you to, how can I find a gracious God? And it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance, even the repentance. Calvin makes this point that Rome seems to make forgiveness based on repentance, whereas repentance itself is presented in Scripture along with faith as a gift. It isn't the condition as a work. And I think today I hear very often in Christian circles, even evangelical circles, repentance sometimes talked about either as a thing you can do without or as the basis of God's forgiveness. God forgave you because you really had this crisis experience. He saw your tears versus that great hymn, Rock of Ages, though my tears forever flow, not for sin could these atone, thou must save and thou alone. Our crisis experience, our sorrow over our sins cannot wash them away. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White once bent over his pulpit and said to his congregation, as long as you're under my charge, you'll never leave Romans 7. And it's certainly true, as long as we live in this life, we are going to struggle with the flesh. That's what it is. Until this warfare is ended, until this body of sin is put into the earth and raised again on the last day, we're going to be struggling with sin. But the good news is we're not just living in Romans 7. We're not just those who feel the anxiety of wretched man that I am. We're also children of Romans 6. It's not like some Christians are in Romans 6. They are victorious Christians. And then some people are in Romans 7. They are defeated carnal Christians. All Christians are simultaneously in Romans 6 and 7. That's the hard thing for us to recognize because every day that we live, we're living in this tension. Very easy to say, no, there's no tension. We're all carnal or we're all victorious. But what Romans 6 and Romans 7 say together is, no, there is a war. There is a struggle. And if you ever wonder, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I'm struggling so much with my sins, that itself is the evidence that you are a believer, because only a believer is at war. And that's the warfare that Christ Himself is waging against our sins on our behalf. We look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.